All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, it is Monday, so we are standing in the confessional corner, and today we finish up the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, going through paragraph 60 to 82, what is considered the true understanding of the power and jurisdiction of the bishops. What power does a bishop have? What power does, which is truly, what power does a pastor have? What authority is given to him in the Word of God? So that is what we are looking at this week. We've looked the last 3 weeks over all of the condemnations of what the Pope has done without the authority of Christ. What is it that is there truly for the authority and from the authority of Christ? So let's jump right in. Paragraph 60. The gospel assigns those who preside over churches the command to teach the gospel, Matthew 28:19, to forgive sins, John 20:23, to administer the sacraments, and also to exercise jurisdiction, that is, the command to excommunicate those whose crimes are known and to absolve those who repent. We could stop right here, but there's another 22 paragraphs in this document. What is it that the bishop is given the authority to do? Teach the gospel, forgive sins, administer the sacraments, and church discipline, the office of the keys, whether it is excommunicating those who are openly sinful or forgiving those who come to them in repentance. That is the power and jurisdiction of the pastor, period. But again, Melanchthon, as a good German, has to go on. As we saw in the apology, he would come up to like a finally moment or a thing that we don't have to talk about right now, and then he will spend pages talking about it right now. So Melanchthon continues on. Everyone confesses, even our adversaries, that this power is common to all who preside over churches by divine right, whether they are called pastors, elders, or bishops. So Jerome explicitly teaches in the apostolic letters that all who preside over churches are both bishops and elders. He cites from Titus 1, 5-6, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint elders in every town." Then the letter of Titus adds that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Likewise, Peter and John call themselves elders or priests, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2 John 1. Then Jerome adds, "But afterward, one was chosen to be placed over the rest. This was done as a remedy for schism, lest each one, by attracting a congregation to himself, might tear apart the Church of Christ. For Alexandria, from Mark the Evangelist to the bishops Heracles and Dionysius, the elders always elected one from among themselves and placed him in a higher station, calling him bishop, just as an army would make a commander for itself. The deacons, moreover, may elect from themselves one whom they know to be active and name him archdeacon. For with the exception of ordination, what does the bishop have that the elder does not? Jerome therefore teaches that it is by human authority that the grades of bishop and elder or pastor are distinct. The content itself says this, but the power is the same, as he has said before. Later, only one thing made a distinction between bishops and pastors, namely ordination. For it was arranged that one bishop would ordain ministers in a number of churches. Now, this becomes a little tricky here, especially with Jerome and the quotation there. Pastors are ordained, or they should be. They should not just be allowed to just come up from the congregation and just randomly speak. Ordination should also be the end of a process of education and study to make sure that they, especially those who are going to be placed over a congregation, may truly understand what they are to teach. So in that respect, bishops and pastors are the exact same. The only difference in the title is that the bishop was usually one over multiple churches and was given the authority to actually do the laying on of hands and the ordination of other ministers. That is the big difference between bishops and pastors. They're all ordained. They're all given the same authority and jurisdiction. But we ourselves have decided, okay, we need somebody who is in charge. Somebody who will keep us in check and that we also may keep in check as well. Just like, he says, an army arranges for its own commander, so also when that commander decides to give them orders that are dumb or are going to lead to certain death, they can defy those orders. Just like the bishop who starts to promote godless things and starts to promote schism in the church may be deposed by those around him. And so, as we have also seen through here and the small called articles, that the Pope was to be considered and was originally considered the first among brothers. That they were all the same, but they decided that we needed one person. And, of course, that became the Bishop of Rome because it was the Roman Empire. The capital was Rome, so that should be the most important person. Again, Rome fell 1,500 years ago, and it was still the center of the universe for the church. Why? Because it all depends on Christ. It doesn't depend on the external worldly government. It depends on Christ. Just like the difference between bishop and pastor is a semantic and a division of roles and authority. That's all it is. All right, continuing on, paragraph 65. Since the grades of bishop and pastor are not different by divine authority, it is clear that ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine law. Therefore, when the regular bishops become enemies of the church or are unwilling to administer ordination, the churches retain their own right to ordain their own ministers. Wherever the church is, there is the authority to administer the gospel. Therefore, it is necessary for the church to retain the authority to call, elect, and ordain ministers. This authority is a gift that in reality is given to the church. No human power can take this gift away from the church. As Paul testifies to the Ephesians, when he ascended, he gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. He lists among the gifts specifically belonging to the church pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4:11, and adds that they are given to them for the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, in verse 12. So wherever there is a true church, the right to elect and ordain ministers necessarily exists. In the same way, in a case of necessity, even a layman absolves and becomes the minister and pastor of another. Augustine tells the story of two Christians in a ship, one of whom baptized the catechumen, who after baptism then absolved the baptizer. Where the church is, there is the authority to ordain. There is the authority to administer the gospel. Every church has the right to call its own pastor. There is not, by divine right, a handing down where somebody has the right absolutely to place pastors wherever they want. Now, this happens in seminary. When you graduate from seminary, you are placed in a congregation in the Missouri Synod. And that is a wonderful practice. But it is also a time of self-discovery for the congregation that is looking for a pastor and the seminarian himself seeking to become a pastor. And they work to bring the two together as those that mesh most closely. But if there were no seminary, yes, the church would have the right to ordain one of its own to be the pastor of the congregation. And that can work out well. That can also be disastrous. I've seen it go both ways. Continuing on in paragraph 68. Here belong the statements of Christ that testify that the keys have been given to the church and not merely to certain persons. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Matthew 18:20. Finally, Peter's statement also confirms this. You are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. These words apply to the true church, which certainly has the right to elect and ordain ministers, since it alone has the priesthood. A most common custom of the church also testifies to this. Formerly, the people elected pastors and bishops, Acts 14:23. Then came a bishop, either of that church or a neighboring one, who confirmed the one elected by the laying on of hands, 1 Timothy 4:14. Ordination was nothing else than such a ratification. Afterward, new ceremonies were added, many of which Dionysius describes. but he is a recent and fictitious author, whoever he may be, just as the writings of Clement are also spurious. Then more modern writers added, I give you the power to sacrifice for the living and the dead. This is not even in Dionysius. As we look at Dionysius here, this is the writer known as Dionysius the Areopagite, based off of Dionysius in Acts 17, that wrote the Celestial Hierarchy of the Church. It's very interesting writing, but it is definitely not something that is an orthodox teaching of the church. From all of this, it is clear that the church retains the right to elect and ordain ministers. The impiety and tyranny of bishops cause schism and discord. Therefore, if the bishops are heretics or will not ordain suitable persons, the churches are in duty bound before God, according to divine law, to ordain for themselves pastors and ministers. Even though this is now called an irregularity or schism, it should be known that the godless doctrine and tyranny of bishops is chargeable with it. Paul commands that bishops who teach and defend a godless doctrine and godless services should be considered accursed, Galatians 1:7-9. We have spoken of ordination, which alone, as Jerome says, distinguished bishops from the other elders. There is no need to discuss the other duties of bishops. It is not necessary to speak about confirmation or the consecration of bells, nor other such delusions, which are almost the only things that have kept. Something, though, must be said about jurisdiction. Certainly, the common jurisdiction of excommunicating those guilty of clear crimes belongs to all pastors, 1 Corinthians 5. The bishops have tyrannically transferred this to themselves alone and have used it for their own gain. It is certain that the officials, as they are called, used an intolerable license. Either because of greed or because of other immoral desires, they tormented people and excommunicated them without any due process of law. What tyranny it is for the officials in the states to have arbitrary power to do this. In what kinds of issues did they abuse this power? Not in punishing true offenses, but in punishing violations of fast or festivals, or such silly things. They sometimes did punish adulteries, but in this they often harass, abuse, and defame innocent and honorable people. Besides, since adultery is a most grievous offense, certainly no one should be condemned without due process of law. I'm wondering if Melanchthon is writing this, knowing what is going on in England about the same time with King Henry VIII and the numerous wives he had put in prison and divorced because of adultery that he just brought up and trumped up the charges for. No due process of law there. Just simply, he got tired of her, or more often than not, she could not give him a son, so she was not necessarily useful for his purposes. So he got rid of her, went on to the next one. I wonder if Melanchthon is thinking of that in this. But there's probably plenty of other options that he also has, even in Germany at that time. Continue on in paragraph 76. Since bishops have tyrannically transferred this jurisdiction to themselves alone and have basely abused it, there is no need to obey bishops. Since there are just reasons why we do not obey, it is also right to restore this jurisdiction to godly pastors and to make sure that it is legitimately exercised for the reformation of morals and the glory of God. There remains the jurisdiction according to church law in cases that relate to the church court, as they call it, and especially in cases of marriage. This, too, the bishops have only by a human right, which is not a very old one. According to the Codex and Novella of Justinian, decisions about marriage at that time belonged to the rulers. By divine right, earthly rulers must make these decisions if the bishops are negligent. Church law also concedes this. So for this jurisdiction also, it is not necessary to obey bishops. Here we have in this whole scenario the idea that marriage belongs to the state. It does not belong to the church because it was there before the church was established. It was there before people called upon the name of the Lord, as marriage was given to us in Adam and Eve as a basic understanding and building block of society in this world. Therefore, you have had with the passing of the Obergefell versus Hodge decision years and years ago, allowing homosexual marriage in all 50 states, You had pastors who declined to do weddings at all, period, because this is a civil thing. If they want to change the definition and force it on me, no, I just won't do marriages anymore. There are others who went the opposite direction, and especially among the Orthodox, tried to show that marriage is a completely church thing and the secular government needs to stay out of it. And so they would decide to go and do marriages, but not have the marriage license from the government. Neither way is a really good thing, but this is all done typically knee-jerk reaction from that decision. And again, we've seen over and over again, decisions by governments get overturned all the time. And they might be overturned once again in the near future. Who knows? But the jurisdiction for the bishop is just to do the church things. All right, paragraph 78. Since the bishops have framed unjust laws about marriages and observed them in their courts, there is a need to establish other courts. The traditions banning the marriage of those who have a spiritual relationship are unjust. Also unjust is the tradition forbidding an innocent person to marry after divorce, Matthew 5:32. Also unjust is the law that in general approves all secret and deceitful engagements in violation of parental rights. Also unjust is the law requiring the celibacy of priests. There are also other snares of conscience in their laws. There is no need to recite them all. It is enough to say that there are many unjust laws of the Pope regarding marriage. Because of these, the rulers should establish other courts. Because of all the things, and especially because the Roman Church made marriage a sacrament, making it a church thing, when it was not originally designed as a church thing. Therefore, it needed to be taken out of the church court and put into the secular court. Finishing up, paragraphs 79 to 82. So the bishops who are devoted to the Pope defend godless doctrine and godless services. They do not ordain godly teachers, and they aid the cruelty of the Pope. Besides, they have wrestled away the jurisdiction from pastors and exercise it tyrannically for their own profit. Finally, in marriage cases, they observe many unjust laws. So there are enough and necessary reasons why the churches should not recognize these men as bishops. They themselves should remember that riches have been given to bishops as alms for the administration and advantage of the churches. As the rule says, the benefit is given because of the office. Therefore, they cannot with a good conscience possess these alms and defraud the church. The church has need of this money to support ministers, aid education, care for the poor, and establish courts, especially for marriage. So great is the variety and extent of marriage controversies that there is need for a special court for which the endowments of the church are needed. Peter predicted that there would be godless bishops who would abuse the alms of the church for luxury and neglect the ministry, 2 Peter 2:13. Therefore, let those who defraud the church know that they will pay God the penalty for this crime. And again, as we get through the last few paragraphs, a lot of the things are based around the idea of marriage and the celibacy of priests and the granting and not granting of divorces kind of willy-nilly and in a tyrannical fashion as well, if you can be willy-nilly and tyrannical at the same time. But the bishops seem to be doing it, so that's what they are doing. But Melanchthon ends with those who uphold these things, those who continue to walk in these ways will pay the cost for that impiety, for this crime. And that is the way the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope ends. We do have the list of people at the end who have signed this, especially we have it in the Concordia, the Reader's Edition of the Lutheran Confessions, that list 33 people that sign, as well as not only individuals but cities as well. Among them, and just simply John Bugenhagen, the pastor of the church in Wittenberg, Nicholas Amtsdorf of Magdeburg, who has a great study in the War of the Pope against the Holy Roman Empire and the Lutherans about the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, which is really where our own government comes from. And maybe we might do that at some time. Andreas Osiander, great Lutheran theologian, but then falls away within the next decade, along with Stephen Agricola, Martin Bucer. These guys all subscribe to the Small Called Articles and the Augsburg Confession. These three or four, three that I just named, all fall away from the Lutheran camp after a while. And then, of course, Philip Melanchthon signs it as his own writing, but also as the truth that he seeks to declare from the Word of God. People have always wrestled with the theology around them, and the theology creeps its way into so many different areas. I mean, when we started the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, and the idea of the Pope being the Antichrist, did you really expect to end with marriage? I mean, but that is the point of theology. Theology permeates every aspect of our life. And theology relates every aspect of our lives together. And as I go through the confessions with you here on this podcast, as I taught earlier this year, a survey of the Formula of Concord, and we'll do it again when we get to the Formula of Concord on this podcast. If you put the pieces and the doctrines in the wrong order, because the doctrines of the church are like a puzzle, or like puzzle pieces without a picture, you can arrange them any way you like, but depending on how you arrange them changes the entire picture you have, which is why we have the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Lutheran churches, the Reformed churches, the Baptist churches, the non-denominational churches, all because we take different pieces and put them in different places. And that paints a whole different picture of what we believe, teach, confess. And this podcast here, especially the Confessional Corner, strives to point out the true godly way of putting those pieces together so that we may truly understand the theology that is within us, that we believe, teach, and confess, so that we might wrestle with the other theologies, and to help those who put the puzzle pieces in a different way might put them in the proper place. Until next time, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for standing in the Confessional Corner with me and wishing you God's richest blessings as you wrestle with the theologies around you. Amen.